The Gospel of John, and this morning I invite you to turn with me to verses 16 through 30 of John chapter 5. And as you're turning there, a little reminder, a little setting of the context for all of us. Last Sunday we saw Jesus healing a man who had been an invalid, a lame man for 38 years. He was there by the pool of Bethesda, couldn't make his way into the waters when they were stirred. But Jesus comes to him. He doesn't take him into the waters. Jesus simply speaks the word to him. You remember what he says to him? Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately he was well. And so he took up his bed, and he walked. Jesus' word created the very thing of which he spoke. Jesus said, get up. The man got up. Jesus said, walk. The man walked. Jesus then found the man a second time in the temple and said to him, spoke the word to him again and said, see, you are well. And the man was well. Again, Jesus' word created the very thing of which he spoke. He said, you are well. The man was well. And Jesus spoke the word on that Sabbath day. You remember how that caused a problem. He spoke that word to him on the Sabbath day and made it well for this sinner, made it well for him in body and in soul. And we want to continue now to see what happens as a result of that encounter on that Sabbath day in this next section of chapter 5, verses 16 through 30. So let's pray, and then we'll read that portion together. Father, we thank you for your word. What a treasure we have. We thank you for how you have preserved it down through the ages, through dungeon, fire, and sword. How we now have it here in our hands, and we can have confidence that you have, in your sovereignty, preserved and protected your word. Thank you that we can have it in our own tongue, and we pray that you'd give us open eyes and ears and hearts that we might behold wonderful things from your word, and we ask all this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, John chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 16 and read down through verse 30. This is God's word. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, the result of Jesus' healing and life-giving word on that Sabbath day to that invalid, to that sick man, the result of that was that the Jews persecuted him. They persecuted him all the more for healing on the Sabbath and for identifying himself with the Father, making himself equal with God, And so that's really the context of our passage this morning. It comes in the context of, as a result of this healing, as a result of this miracle, the Jews persecuting Jesus, plotting to kill Jesus, because Jesus has made himself equal with God. And so what's going on in our passage is a kind of a trial. The Jews have put Jesus on trial. They brought charges against him. They have disregarded his word, his testimony spoken on the Sabbath. They instead have focused all their attention on their man-made traditions. And they are now accusing Jesus, charging Jesus of breaking those traditions. And they want to put him to death because he's made himself equal with God. And so they've put Jesus on trial. And this leads to one of the longest statements of Jesus in John's gospel. This is in a very important section. And it really begins at verse 19 of our text and goes down beyond what we read all the way through verses 19 to 47, this lengthy statement. But we're breaking it into two sections. And so we're looking from verses 19, especially down through verse 30 this morning. And we might say that here Jesus begins his defense. This is a kind of a legal defense, you might say. He is testifying. He's bearing witness about himself. So in verses 31 to 47, Jesus will then call other witnesses to bear witness to him. Remember that in Jewish law, a testimony couldn't be established except upon the witness of two or three. And so Jesus first gives witness to himself. That's what we're looking at this morning. And then, Lord willing, next time he will call other witnesses in his defense, and we'll see that. So again, now he focuses on verses 19 to 30, and Jesus bears witness about himself, and he's telling us essentially two great things. He's telling us that he's the giver of life, and he's the judge of all. And so we're going to look at those two great themes this morning as we make our way through this passage, and look at the way Jesus begins his defense in verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Now again, remember the charge. They wanted to kill Jesus. They're plotting to kill Jesus because Jesus called God my Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus begins his defense with those words, "Most assuredly." Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. And whenever Jesus uses those words, they bear great weight, great significance. In fact, Jesus speaks those words no less than three times in just our text this morning. And so what they're indicating is his response is not simply an answer to a question, but it's on the level of a legal defense. He's testifying here. Jesus knows they've brought these charges. They've, in a sense, put him on trial. And he gives a defense that is worthy of the courtroom. So here is his legal defense. "Apart from the Father, I can do nothing. I only do that which I see my Father do." Here we need to go back in our thinking to the prologue of John's gospel, especially verse 18 of chapter 1, where John tells us that no one has seen God at any time but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. He has exegeted him. He has declared him. He has revealed him. Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. It means Jesus knows his Father's heart, knows the attitude and character of his Father. He knows what his Father is like. And he has come into the world to tell us what the Father is like and to do only what the Father does, to lay bare to us the heart of God himself. If you want to know what the Father is like, look to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Hear his word. Hear his voice. The Father and the Son, Jesus tells us, are absolutely, perfectly united in will and in work. In effect, what Jesus is saying to his accusers is this: "You accuse me for healing on the Sabbath, but I'm only doing that which my Father would have me do. I love my Father, and my Father loves me, and I have come to do his will, what he would have me do." And look at what Jesus goes on to say in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Jesus knows he's one with the Father. Jesus knows that the Father loves him. And the whole of his life is lived in the knowledge and comfort of that perfect fellowship of his Father's love. Every moment he lives in the knowledge that his Father loves him, and he is in that sweet communion with him. And of course, when we think forward then to the cross, and that great contrast, the great words of Jesus from the cross as he speaks from the depths of darkness and suffering and agony of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, that perfect communion and fellowship and love that he's experienced with the Father has been broken off, and it's what makes it such a terrible cry. But here Jesus is saying to us, revealing to us, that relationship he has with his Father, one of perfect intimacy, one of perfect communion, one of perfect love, even there on the cross. And what is the evidence then of the Father's love for the Son? Well, Jesus says that he shows him all things that he himself does. In fact, Jesus says he will show him greater works than these. Greater things than the healing of a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. Now, what are those greater things? Namely, here, Jesus gives life, and Jesus is the judge of all. And he focuses on the fact that he is the one who is given the power and authority to give life in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father and the Son have the power to raise the dead, have the power to give life. But look how Jesus says it here. The Son gives life to whom he will. Now, in light of what Jesus is saying, in light of what you know, don't think for a moment that the Son is willing to give life to those whom the Father is not willing to give life. That's not what he's saying. They're perfectly united in will and in work. Those to whom Jesus wills to give life, the Son wills to give life, are the very ones to whom the Father wills to give life. All of those whom the Father has given to the Son are the very ones to whom the Son gives life. That might seem a little technical, but we can put that in very practical and meaningful terms. It means, dear brother and sister in Christ, the Son has given you life. And he has given you life because the Father has given you to his Son. And this is the first of the greater things here in our passage. Jesus gives life to the dead. Jesus gives life to sinners like you and me. And the second of the greater things is this. Jesus is the judge of all. Look at verses 22 to 23. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father so loves the Son, is so united in will, so united in work, that he has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Think about that. All judgment has been given to Jesus. That means there's no higher court. It means there's no avenue of appeal beyond Jesus. Jesus is the judge of all. All judgment belongs to him. Now, why has the Father given this judgment to the Son? Verse 23. Because the Father delights in the Son. The Father delights to honor his Son. And what is pleasing to the Father is that you delight in his Son. What is pleasing to the Father is that you honor his Son. What is pleasing to the Father is that you cherish his Son. That you keep your eyes and your faith fixed upon the mount of his redeeming love. And so it follows that whoever honors the Son honors the Father. Whoever honors the Son honors the Father. But the opposite is also true. Whoever dishonors his son dishonors the father. And you begin to understand, as Jesus is testifying here, you begin to understand the stakes as the Jews have put Jesus on trial and want to put him to death. They've brought their accusations against him, not only of healing on the Sabbath day and thereby breaking their man-made traditions, but they've accused Jesus of blasphemy, of making himself equal to God, of dishonoring God. And so you see now what Jesus is doing in his defense. He's turning the tables on them. The Jews accused Jesus of failing to honor the Father. And now Jesus is saying to them, it's not me who dishonors the Father. It's not me who dishonors the Father. You are dishonoring the Father because you are dishonoring his Son. He's saying it's not really me who is on trial because the Son is the judge of all. You are the ones on trial. What is the evidence that you don't honor me? Jesus says, well, you don't receive my word. You don't receive my word. The word that healed this man, that life-giving word, that word that raises the dead. Look at that in verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Now, this is the second time in our passage where Jesus has used those words again. Most assuredly, or truly, truly, verily, verily. Again, these are words of great importance, words of great weight. Jesus is telling us that it is an important thing that those who hear his word and believe in him, who sent him, have everlasting life. Now, we come back to a basic truth that we emphasize often together, and it's good for us to emphasize and to re-emphasize it. And the truth is that the Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts through the preaching of the word. And Jesus is saying here, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Notice that. Eternal life is a present possession. To all who hear the word and believe in God, it is a present reality. Not something you only gain on the last day, but it is something you have already now. In fact, Jesus says, you do not come into judgment, but have passed from death into life. Now, when a person has committed a crime, a criminal has committed an offense, and he is facing the judge, what creates great anxiety in the heart of that person? Well, it's awaiting the verdict. Awaiting the sentence. How is this going to play out? What is the verdict going to be? But you see what Jesus is saying to you now, to all who believe in him. He is saying, already, now, you've been acquitted. Acquitted before the judgment seat of God. The verdict concerning you has already been delivered, already been declared. You have passed from death into life, and the sentence of death is gone. And every Lord's Day, Jesus, the judge of all, the one who will sit on that great white throne in judgment on the last day, he is the one who is speaking his word to you, and he is saying to you what he said to that lame man on that Sabbath day so long ago, behold, you are well. Behold, you are well. It's not what others say about you that counts. It's not even what you say about yourself that counts, despite what our day would tell us. What counts is what the judge of all says about you. And he says to all who believe on him, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, you are well. Not because of anything you've done, but because of his life-giving word. Because of what he has done, because of his blood and righteousness, you are well. You are well, brothers and sisters. You have passed from death into life already. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So if you're keeping track, this is now the third time in our text where Jesus has used those words, most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, underscoring the importance and the weight and the significance of these words, of this testimony. It's not just on the last day that the dead will hear, to hear the voice of Jesus and live. Jesus says the hour is now. As though that final judgment has entered into time and history as Jesus' word is preached, is proclaimed, is declared. That word is now. The hour is now. In the ministry of Jesus, through the preaching of his word, the dead hear and the dead live. Now. Now, we've seen that already in John's gospel, haven't we? Nicodemus, a man spiritually dead and in darkness, covered in the cloak of darkness, comes to Jesus at night. Jesus preaches the word to him, draws him out of darkness, and brings him into the light. And Nicodemus, a man dead in sin and trespasses, lives now. We've seen it in the same chapter, in chapter 4, at the well in Samaria, a woman dead in trespasses and sins, known throughout the community as a sinner. And Jesus comes to her at the well, asks her for a drink, but then winds up giving her a drink, and he gives her eternal life, takes away her thirst, brings her life now. How does he do that? Through the preaching of his word. We saw it with the Gentile's son, this official's son who's at the point of death. He comes to Jesus and says, my son is near the point of death. Jesus speaks the word and brings life to his son's body. And not only does he heal this son of this official, but he brings life to his soul and to the souls of that whole household. And how does he do it? By the preaching of his word. And we saw it last Lord's Day, this man dead in trespasses and sin, a man who has been an invalid for 38 years, sick in body, sick in soul, not well, known as the sick man, that sick man. Jesus speaks the word. Again, he speaks the word and brings healing to his body and soul. The dead are hearing the voice of Jesus, and they are being brought to life. And when Jesus says the hour is now, he's not speaking only of the hour in his day, but the hour in which you and I live as well. Yes, it is still that hour as the gospel, the word of Jesus, continues to go forth. It is a word that still brings men and women who are dead in sin and trespasses, still brings them to life. And if he's done that work in your heart, then this is Jesus' statement to you. You have passed from death to life, and shall not come into judgment. And this is the reason for which Jesus has come. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus came that you may have life, and that you may have it abundantly. And he comes to give you that life even now. And he comes to give you that life through the ministry of his word. And the one who offers you life is the one before whom all will stand. And that's then where our focus goes in these last verses of our text. Look at verse 27. And he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is identifying himself here as the Son of Man. And those words come from, maybe you know, from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel, in his vision, sees one coming to the Ancient of Days. He sees one like the Son of Man coming. And to him is given all authority and all power and dominion, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His reign is forever and ever. He's the Son of Man, and he is the judge. He is the judge, the one with all authority to judge. And does that thought frighten you? When you think of that great day when the Son of Man, the Son of God, comes on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead, is it a thought that brings fear and trouble to your heart? A thought that strikes fear into your heart? The thought of standing before the judge of all the earth, the one who knows you better than you even know yourself. The one who knows all your secrets, all your shame, your guilt, your sin. Every single one of them. Does that strike fear in your heart? Well, dear believer, that day is not there for your fear, but for your comfort. That day is not there for your fear, but for your comfort. Think of the words of Romans 8:34, where Paul, believe it or not, a man like you and me, a man who knew the struggles we know, writes these wonderful words in Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, understand briefly, quickly now, what Paul's getting at here, because it's the very thing that Jesus is getting at in our text this morning. First, Paul asks, who is to condemn? Now, we've been told who the judge of all is in our passage. Who is to condemn? The question is, who has the authority to condemn? Who has the right, the power, the authority to condemn anyone? Well, Paul gives the answer immediately. It's Jesus Christ. And we know that. He is the judge. He has the authority. He has the power. He has the right to judge on that day, and he will. But then for the believer, notice this. If fear is striking your heart at the thought of his return and judgment to judge the living and the dead, look what Paul says about Jesus immediately following that. Yes, he has the authority to condemn. He's the judge. But he is the one who died. Paul's saying to us, if you're worried about that judgment day, if fear is striking your heart, remember the one that has the authority to condemn, the authority to judge, that he is the one who died for you. And if the one who has the authority to condemn you is the one who died for you, do you really think he would condemn you? He bore the judgment for you. Well, our dear pastoral Paul knows the weakness of some of your hearts and mine. He knows that even with that, we might not be convinced. And so he goes on to say more about Jesus and about that day. He is not only the one who died, but more than that, he is the one who was raised. So let's put that together. The one who will judge, the one who has the authority to condemn, the one who will judge you on that day, dear believer, is the one who died for you. And the one who was raised from the dead for you. Do you really think he would condemn you? Do you really think he would condemn you? Some of you are still wondering, still doubting. Paul knows, and so he goes on even further. He goes on again to say even more about Jesus. The one who has the authority to condemn you is not only the one who died for you, not only the one who was raised for you, but also the one who is at the right hand of God, the Father, for you. He died for you. He was raised from the dead for you. He sits at the right hand of God this very moment for you. Do you really think he would condemn you? Yes, you know where it's going. In case there's any fear still remaining, Paul says one more wonderful thing about Jesus. Not only is he the one who died for you and who is raised for you, and who sits at the right hand of the Father for you. But he is the one indeed who is interceding for you. He's praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for you. Ah, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. If the one who has the authority to condemn you died for you, was raised for you, is reigning for you, and is even now praying for you, then don't you think for a moment that he would condemn you on that day. And what is Paul's next question in Romans 8, verse 35, the next verse? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And you know the list. And not even the judgment day will separate you from his love. And Jesus, in our text, has in mind, as we finish out our text this morning, that great day of judgment. Look at verses 28 and 29 back in John chapter 5. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, in view here clearly is that final day of judgment. And notice there's no mention here of the hour that now is. This is an hour that is yet to come. It's the judgment day to come, the final day. There is coming a day when Jesus will sit on his throne as judge of all. And at that day, every tomb will be opened and the dead will come forth. And when we stand in the cemetery, maybe for that graveside service, and you see all around you the tombs, the names, the dates, perhaps even loved ones. Let me tell you a little bit about me, but I think that's a good thing to do sometimes. To remember that there is death and there is a day of judgment. And sometimes while standing there in the midst of the cemetery and looking around at all those tombs, I try to imagine the scene on that great day. When Jesus returns, the dead are coming out of the tombs, the earth and the sea give up their dead. It's not some fictional horror scene, but the dead will be raised. And notice how they will be raised. They will be raised by the voice of Jesus. They'll be raised by his word. He simply speaks. He simply speaks the word, and every single tomb throughout the entire world will be opened, and the dead will come forth. Oh, the word of Jesus is powerful. The voice of Jesus is powerful. He has only to speak the word and the dead rise up. We'll see it so powerfully later on in John's gospel. You remember the story in chapter 11 of Lazarus, the good friend of Jesus. He's died. He's in the tomb. Jesus goes to that tomb and he weeps in the face of death, but he also shows his power over death. He commands the stone to be rolled away, and then he yells out, "Lazarus, come forth." And he comes forth. The dead man comes forth. And I think it was Matthew Henry who said, it's a good thing that Jesus called Lazarus by name, because if he didn't, all the dead would have come forth. There is power in his name. There is power in his voice. There is power in his word. He gives life to the dead, and all will be raised. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And how are we to understand that? Certainly, Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. How could he? He'll go on to say a little later in this book that apart from me, you can do nothing. And he is simply saying here that those who have done good will rise on that day to the resurrection of life. So we ask, who are those who have done good? That's the question. Well, only those who have been united to Christ, because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so then we say, well, how is one united to Christ? By faith, and faith alone. Well, where does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces it in our heart through, you guessed it, through the preaching of the word. That voice of Jesus, the word of God. The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts through the word, and we see that over and over again in John's gospel. And so all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised on that day to resurrection life. But what about those who have done evil, which we see over and over again in John's gospel, is not believing the word, not hearing the word? Well, they will rise on that day too, but they will rise to the resurrection of judgment. They've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never cast themselves upon him. They never called on his name. They have not passed from death to life. So on that day, there will be judgment. They'll be found wanting, and eternal death will be the sentence, ever dying but never dead. And yet for the believer in Christ, there is no fear on that day. And no fear for the believer already, now. No guilt in life, no fear in death. Jesus will not condemn you on that day. Your judge is your Savior. Your Savior is your judge. He died for you. He was raised for you. He reigns for you, and he is praying for you. He will not condemn you. In fact, John will make this even more powerfully clear when he writes later on in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has now no power." Now, what is he saying there when John reflects on this in Revelation 20? Well, he is saying that for the believer, so great is his victory, so great is our victory in Christ, that he refuses to call our death, death. Instead, he calls it for us the first resurrection. And what then is the second death? Well, the second death is the resurrection of the unbeliever. so terrible will be that resurrection. John doesn't call it life. He calls it second death. And you understand then why Jesus, over and over again in our passage, says, truly, truly, most assuredly I say to you, these are weighty matters. These are matters of eternity, of Jesus' judgment, and his judgment will be perfectly just. And look finally at verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Notice those words. I can of myself do nothing. Jesus is going back to the statement with which he began his defense back in verse 19. So this is the summary of Jesus' testimony. My judgment is based on what I hear, he says. And what has Jesus just heard? He's heard the accusation of the Jews. He's heard their accusations for healing a man on the Sabbath. He has heard their accusations of blasphemy for making himself equal with God. He has heard them dishonoring him and thereby dishonoring his Father. They have just accused their judge. Now we all know the utter folly of that, of a criminal standing before a judge who has the authority to render the verdict on his behalf, to pronounce sentence, the utter folly of standing before such a judge and then bringing accusations against him. And this is what they've done. They've accused their rightful judge. And to add to their folly, they've actually accused him, they've accused their judge of doing the very thing that they did, which is dishonoring the Father. And it's not their judgment that is just, it is Jesus' judgment that is just. And yet how thankful we can be that even as Jesus stands here on trial, as it were, facing accusations, facing false charges, bringing a defense against these accusations, and yes, he says, my judgment will be just, but even here, even in his defense, he is showing that there is mercy. Even in this turning of the tables upon them, he's speaking this word to bring them out of darkness into light, to help them understand the weight of their sin, to help them understand that they're still under the sentence of death and there's only one who can give them life, and it's the one standing before them, the one who does the will of his Father. He's calling them to repentance. Yes, even in this, he is offering them life. And isn't that an incredible thing? Jesus is offering life to his enemies. He is offering life to those who are plotting his death. And he's going to continue to do that throughout the Gospels. He'll even do it in his final hours on the cross. He offers life to his enemies. And in that, he reveals to us the heart of the Father who gives his Son for sinners. And again, in all of this, they are perfectly united, Father and Son, united even in that great work of Jesus on the cross. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. So what's the great takeaway from a passage such as this? Well, for the unbeliever, it is the knowledge that Jesus, still in this hour, it is still that hour, he is still offering salvation. He is the judge before whom you will stand, and he is offering you now life. Cast yourself upon him while it is yet the day of grace. And for those who have, for all believers in Christ, who have trusted in him, you can go forth then and live all of life in the comfort of knowing that your Father loves you with a never-ending love. And so even here in this self-defense, this testimony of Jesus, we find the centrality of the gospel, the word by which Jesus gives life. And it is life that he offers to all of us. Believe on him and be saved. It's as simple as that. And for all eternity, you will join with those who he has brought to glory, hailing the power of Jesus' name. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we give thanks to you for your word, and we thank you for this challenging and incredible passage. Thank you that we could consider it together for a few moments this morning. To know that Jesus makes known the way of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray, oh God, that you would soften each one of our hearts, that we would know perhaps for the first time, or that we would know afresh that Jesus is the giver of life. Grant us grace, grace to hear his word, to hear that voice that brings life. And then may we all look forward to that day when with the saints of all angels, we shall say, all hail the power of Jesus' name, and we'll give him all the glory for so great a salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.